Well, if you can see your Bibles, there we go. Now there's more possibility, and I got a special way of seeing mine, so that's good. I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 14, and you know how it is when you come to Turkey Hill, expect the unexpected, and we certainly have the unexpected today, but I'm sure it's going to be a memorable Memorial Day weekend for all of us. Judges 14, seventh book of the Old Testament, and I want to read the first nine verses, although we, in the will of the Lord, will look at this entire chapter in this session. So let's begin reading verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he saw an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. And again, the Lord will bless that reading from his precious word to us. Now, one of the things we're going to notice in this chapter, I've kind of titled it, The Downward Spiral in the Life of Samson. And if you look at the text, you'll notice several times it talks about went down. And we'll just point that out. For instance, in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnath. Verse 5, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath. And then verse 7, and he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Verse 10, so his father went down. And then one more, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. And so you notice that the text is emphasizing this downward spiral 5 times. Went down, went down, went down. Now, of course, if you've ever been to Israel, it's all up and down. I mean, there's kind of, I think about the Lord's ministry in Israel, and he must have walked miles. We were there last year on the Turkey Hill trip, put a plug in for it, was a real blessing. And we walked a lot of miles, and we were on a bus most of the time. The Lord did it all on foot, and very few straight roads, either up or down, up or down. And so there's a geographical aspect to this, going down to Timnath, but there's also a spiritual aspect. This man, who grew up in such a privileged home, was a special child. I mean, what an announcement concerning his birth, set apart literally from his mother's womb to be a judge in the nation of Israel. I mean, so much going on in this man's life, and clearly loved by parents who were godly, and yet we see that this chapter begins to describe the downward spiral in this man's life. And one thing we've got to be careful of, that we don't lose sight of the Lord as we spend time looking at Samson. And that's why verse 4 that we read is a very important verse. Notice in verse 4 it says, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he saw an occasion against the Philistines. Now, we've got to be careful about this as we try and explain that this was of the Lord. Because one of the dangers in thinking about the sovereignty of God is that some people think that God's sovereignty means that he controls every single decision. He makes everything happen. He's like the kind of global controller, kind of playing a Game Boy in the sky, and he's just manipulating all the pieces of the machinery. And that's a very sad view of God. I hope you don't have a view of God like that. That, to me, is a very sad view of God, because what it does is it makes God to be the author of sin. And by the way, some believe that God is the author of sin. And the Bible says God doesn't sin, nor does he tempt anybody to sin, right? So he can't be the author of sin. But there are people, popular theologians, men like John MacArthur. I remember being on a flight reading a book, and in a footnote on John MacArthur's book, he said, this implies that God is the author of sin. I almost choked on the airplane reading that, right? So how do we explain this? That this his parents clearly didn't understand this, but God is telling us, this little footnote, that all these events, his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at the time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Well, what we could say is this, that although God did not make Samson fall in love with this Philistine woman, it was all his own eyesight and his own decisions, God would overrule that and use that to get at the Philistines. And the idea is this, that God overrules even men's foolish decisions and turns them for good. So that's an example. Remember, Joseph was, his brethren sold him into slavery and all the rest of it. And after the father died, the brothers were scared to death. Is Joseph going to get his own back on us now? And in Genesis 50, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, God overruled even men's sinful choices and still turned it out for his own glory and for good. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That God, there's no place you see that clearer than at the cross. God didn't make Judas Iscariot betray the Lord Jesus. He did it of his own self-will, right? He didn't make the Romans crucify him or the Pharisees call for his death, but he overruled men's sinful choices and turned it around and made it an amazing blessing. And to me, that God is worthy of worship, that he can take man's sinful choices and still turn it around for his own glory, as opposed to a God who is the ultimate Game Boy player in the sky, manipulating everybody's decisions and making people do. No, he gives us a freedom of choice, and he still overrules those choices for his good and glory. And I find that a very encouraging thing. And we're going to see that in this story. The Lord is sovereign, but it doesn't mean he approves of Samson's actions in any way. The sin of Samson was not of the Lord, though the deliverance that was wrought by Samson was of the Lord. And we need to understand that he's able to bring good out of the most unpromising circumstances. And that's the way God is, and that's why he's worthy of worship. So we're going to look at these five downward journeys and learn what we can from this chapter. And so we notice that Samson goes down to Timnath. And, of course, you ask the question, why is he doing that? Why is he even going there? It's 4 miles from Zorah, where he lived. It was land that had been given to the tribe of Dan. If you look at Joshua 19 and the tribal boundaries, Timnath should have been part of the tribe of Dan. But because of their unbelief, they failed to possess it. And so the Philistines dominated that land. And so he goes down there, and even though we said this morning, wonder of wonders, Samson is in Hebrews 11, and the Bible says he's a man of faith, but he wasn't a faithful man. He was a man of faith, but he wasn't a faithful man. And there are many people who are men of faith. They believe God. Every Christian is a man of faith, because how do you become a Christian? By faith, right? Isn't that how you got saved? You trusted in what somebody else did on your behalf, the Lord Jesus and his death on Calvary. So every one of us are a man of, or a woman of faith if we're truly saved, right? You agree? Come on, you can't see, but you can at least speak, right? Okay, anybody out there? Well, because I can't see you very well, but you can at least tell me you're still there, okay? So faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We responded in faith. So, but are we all faithful? Is your church full of faithful believers? Everybody's gone quiet. Right? I mean, one of the discouraging things about Christianity is you have people of faith who are often not faithful. Isn't that true? So this is Samson. This is exactly what Samson is. He's a man of faith. He's in Hebrews 11. But he's not faithful. He's not faithful to his parents. He's not faithful to his vows. He's not, this Nazarite vow. He's not faithful to the tremendous privileges and responsibilities that have been given to him. And we're going to see that very clearly in this chapter. And so particularly to his parents' teaching, his Nazarite vow, to the laws of the Lord, he's not faithful to them. And his downward steps will demonstrate his disregard of these influences in his life and the consequences for him as an individual. I want you to notice, too, the great emphasis on sight in this chapter. He is walking by sight, not by faith. Notice it says in verse 2, he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me. At the end of verse 3, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. And so the whole attraction to this woman is basically on looks. He hadn't even spoken to her. Obviously, she was quite the looker. And he one look and the guy was smitten, right? And guys, you know and I know that we respond to what we see. We're sight-driven guys, right? And so here he is. He sees this woman. And it doesn't matter that she's not of the children of Israel. She looks good. Get her for me, right? I want her. That's who I want. And so he's walking by sight. And basically, 1 John 2:16, it talks about not being motivated by the lust of the eyes. And that's exactly what he's doing, right? The lust of the eyes have got hold of him here. He's totally smitten, decapitated, as it were, by this woman from Timnath. Get her for me. Nothing about her character. Nothing about her relationship with God. She just looks good. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Didn't even speak to her. I mean, he knows nothing about this woman except, boy, she's a looker. Right? That's all he knows. He's in the wrong place in the first place, and he saw a woman there in the wrong place. Sometimes, if we go to the wrong place, we get confronted by wrong things. Sometimes you got to be careful where we go, right? What's he doing in this place in the first place? Why has he gone there? And everything about this proposed racial relationship is wrong. And so he comes and to his parents, father and his mother, and he tells his parents. And I suppose at this point, at least there's communication with his parents. Notice the use of the word told, by the way, in this chapter. Verse 2, he came up and told his father. Down in verse 6, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and rent him, and he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother. Verse 9, he took therefore in his hand and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them and they did eat, but he told not them. So he starts out at least telling his mom and dad something, but then he's not telling them things. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it to me. And then verse 17, he wept. And she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted, and it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her. So there's a lot about not only downward spirals here, but communication. First of all, he has good communication with his parents, and he tells them about this woman he's seen. And that's good. It's good to communicate. And usually when somebody gets away from the Lord, they start hiding things and not telling, right? Things they're ashamed of, and they keep secrets. But at this point, he's telling the parents, even though what he's doing is wrong, at least he tells them. And so he goes and he tells them, and he says to them, get this woman for me. Now, it's kind of interesting how he talks to them. He basically is not asking for their advice, because he's already made his mind up, right? I want this gal, get her for me. He doesn't say, what's your counsel, mother and father, right? What would you advise in this case? I've seen this girl, boy, she looks good. No, he says, get her for me. You know, sometimes we can be like that with God. When we pray, sometimes we've already made our mind up about what we want, and all we want is God to rubber stamp our decision. I've been guilty of that in my life many times. I look back and how many times I've already figured out what God's will is, and I'm saying, Lord, this would be a great idea if you got on board. Sign up to my program. Have you ever done that? It's not a good way to live, is it? Isn't it better to say, Lord, if you've got a program, sign me up. I want your will, not my will. But here's a guy, you know what's motivating him all the way through here? Self-will. This is what I want. You do it for me. You make it happen. And so he told his father, and he said, I've seen this woman, the daughters of the Philistines, get her for me to wife. Father and mother said to him, is there never a woman, verse 3, among the daughters of thy brethren or among all that my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Very sad, really. He's been given godly counsel. Marry amongst the people of God. That's godly counsel, isn't it? Don't marry somebody who's, remember we said the Philistines, who are these people? They're among the people of God, but they haven't had the experience of the people of God. They've never been regenerate. They might be nice churchgoers, right? And maybe good-mannered people, but they're not saved. Get a wife from the people of God. That's where you're supposed to. And his parents' counsel is very wise, but when somebody is determined on self-will, it doesn't matter what counsel they're given. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and it doesn't matter what you say. And that's exactly where this man is. And so even though they give him wonderful, wise advice, and the Bible says we're never to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. No exceptions. It's amazing how people that want to do that, they always assume that they're going to be the exception to the rule. That their situation is going to turn out as the ideal fairy story, and that this person is going to be. And it's delusional, right? You cannot violate God's principles and expect God's blessing. It doesn't work. Don't do it. Don't even think about doing it, right? But he says, I'm going to do it, and that's the way it is. By the way, when it comes to the will of God, you know, we're talking about seeking God's approval for our plans. George Mueller, some of you will have heard of George Mueller from Bristol, he had a very interesting perspective. He said when he was praying about a matter concerning the will of God, the first thing he did was he made sure he had no will of his own in the matter. In other words, he would make sure that he didn't have a preference either way. I want your will, Lord, not mine. But that's hard, isn't it? Because we always have our own will in the matter, don't we? I really like this. And he said, I don't feel comfortable asking God to bless something until I've made sure I don't have a will in the matter. That's great advice, by the way. And so, get her for me. She pleases me well. What about pleasing the Lord? What about pleasing your parents? Right? Well, didn't that come into the issue? No, she pleases me well. And, you know, every one of us in this room we are going to live our lives to please someone. That's the way it is. You're either going to live to please God, to please people, or to please yourself. One of those three. It's a real snare to live to please people. Because you can't always please all the people all the time, right? It just don't work. Even worse snare is to live to please yourself. Because let me tell you a little observation. The most miserable people on planet Earth are the most self-centered people on planet Earth. And if you're living to please yourself, it's a miserable existence. Really, the only rational option is to live to please God. So I get often asked about different issues by young people, what's wrong with this? Why can't we do this? And you can see that behind the question, there's this kind of desire to do what everybody else does and be like everyone else. And I often ask them, I said, when you're faced with a decision like that, ask yourself this. What will bring most glory to God? Your participation in this or not being involved in this? What will bring Him most glory? See, if we're living to please God, it changes the way we look at everything. And we need to be those that live to please Him. And so here's our friend Samson, and all he can think is, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. No thought of how devastating it's going to be to the parents. No thought of how devastating it's going to be to the Nazarite vow and all the separation that's been put upon him. Who cares? It pleases me well. I want what I want. You know, my Savior was just the opposite, wasn't he? His whole life was, not my will, but thy will be done, Father. And he lived like no one else. He lived totally to please the Father. I always do those things which please the Father, he said. What a contrast. Who are we more like, Samson or the Lord Jesus? I can't answer that for you. You can answer that. And I want you to answer it. I want you to be honest in the presence of God about who you most resemble. Samson or the Lord Jesus? Because I know what God's will is for your life. You know, not that I'm, you know, got kind of a crystal ball. I know what God's, you know what God's will is for your life? God's will for your life is you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His will. It really is. I want you to be more like Him than Samson. But sadly, too many of us are more like Samson than we are the Lord Jesus. It pleases me well. Do it. Get her for me. So, even though they appealed to him to not be unequally yoked in any way to this woman, he is determined to get his own will. And this is where our verse 4 comes in, where it says, the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines. Because this incident, even though it's entirely based on the self-will of an individual, God is going to turn it around, and before the dust settles on this whole event, 30 men will be killed amongst the Philistines. The enemy crops will be burned up. And then another slaughter of the Philistines will take place. And then 1,000 Philistines will be slain. So the end result is going to be devastation for the Philistines. I mean, God is going to overrule it and work it for good. But it doesn't take away from the fact that this was an act of pure self-will. But it just gives us a marvelous thing. You know, I think when we get to glory and we look at all the foolish decisions that we've made and how God was able to still bring something good out of it all and turn it around for His glory, we're going to go back and we're going to say, wow, what an amazing God. Right? Because who was in this room hasn't had Samson characteristics in our lives, huh? Anybody here? Raise your hand if you've never been self-willed, you know, in this room. You? Never been self-willed. Okay, I'm just, thank you. I was going to say, you come up here and preach, if that's it, I'll give you the microphone. If you've never been self-willed, you need to be preaching, not me.
Be felt for it too.
Anyway, verse 5, notice it says, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And so Samson goes down, his father, his mother, and somehow it seems like he loses them. And the reason I know that is that when he gives them the honey from the lion's carcass, they didn't know anything about it. So obviously he gets separated from them. And in his journey, he goes through a vineyard. Can anybody see any difficulty with that? I see a big difficulty with that, don't you?
He's not supposed to be here forever.
Yeah, part of his vow is you're not supposed to eat grapes. You're not supposed to drink of the fruit of the vine. In fact, let's just look back there just for a second. Number 6, verses 1 through 4. We quoted this vow this morning, but we didn't really look at the passage. And we'll take the time to do that tonight. Number 6, verses 1 through 4. And just to see how clear it is. So it says, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried all the days of his separation. Shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." And so here's this vow, and it's very much stressed, you stay away from anything to do with the vine. And so the guy walks through a vineyard. Now that's foolishness, isn't it? Spurgeon said, "If you don't want sin's fruit, stay out of sin's orchard." Right? In other words, if you have a weakness in a certain area, well, don't flaunt that issue and go into places where you're going to be tempted by that. If you have problems with certain areas, stay away from it. Make it hard for yourself to sin. Don't make it easy for yourself. And so he's compromising already by making this trip through this vineyard. It's a foolish thing to do. And so he goes through the vineyards of Timnath, and there he meets a lion. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible talks about when Israel are away from the Lord, it talks about wild animals and lions will ravage their land. Okay? And you see that in Deuteronomy 28. And so it's a mark of the fact that these people are so away from the Lord, he's sending lions amongst them. But amazing thing happens here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid." And the idea is that what they would do is they'd get the back legs of a kid and they would literally rip it apart, pulling its legs apart. And he gets hold of this lion and he just tears it apart. Now, why is this happening here? I want to suggest to you that God is showing Samson for the first time his supernatural strength. Right? Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he just tears a lion apart. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so he's getting a little taste of his supernatural strength. And by the way, let's just think about Samson for a minute. Sometimes I think we have this idea that he was kind of the Bible version of the Incredible Hulk, you know, some kind of superhero. But I don't think he was even muscular. I really don't. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, it's interesting how the Philistines are going to pay Delilah to find out the secret of Samson's strength. Now, if Samson was the Incredible Hulk, there's no secret to find out, right? But the fact is, he's not the Incredible Hulk. And the only time that he does these amazing feats is when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, right? It's divine, supernatural, miraculous strength. And I want to just remind you that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain acts of service. But he wasn't a permanent fixture. The Holy Spirit could leave people. David would be an example where he prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You know why he prayed that? Because he'd seen what had happened to Saul. The Spirit had come upon Saul, and the Spirit left Saul in his rebellion and disobedience. And so in the Old Testament, there's this idea that the Spirit would come upon people for certain acts of service, and then he would leave them, especially when they were in times of disobedience. We're going to see in this judge that towards the end, he says he wist not that the Spirit had left him. He didn't even know it. You remember when his hair was cut and he had no strength. And so that's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you when you're converted, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That means until you get a new body, right? So the Holy Spirit will never, you can grieve him, but he will never leave you, right? So every Christian in this special dispensation, the age of the Holy Spirit that we're living in, every Christian has the entire Holy Spirit, who's a person and a divine person, living within them. If you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And what that means is that the very power of God is available for you for his service all the time. Isn't that amazing? And we can do supernaturally amazing things as we depend on the power of the indwelling Spirit. And I feel, and I've said this before publicly, that because of some of the errors of the charismatic movement, many of us have become so scared of the Holy Spirit that we're ignoring this precious resource, this powerful person that lives within us. And it's time we recognized that if we want to see things done for God, we need to depend on that indwelling heavenly guest and all of his power. And with that, we can see things accomplished. And so we just want to make that statement. But again, in Hebrews 11, you read this statement in Hebrews 11:34. It says, out of weakness were made strong. Out of weakness were made strong. I think Samson was more likely to look like a weakling than the Incredible Hulk. Sorry if that's shattered your Sunday school illusions. I mean, I don't want to pour cold water. I've already kind of told you Jesus had short hair, and some of you are still recovering from that. And now Samson's a wimp, you know. I mean, I'm not meaning to be a spoiler, but sometimes I think we need to just, again, read the text with care. And so this man, the Spirit of God came upon him, so he tears this line apart. And as he does this, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He rent upon, as he would rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. So he did it with his bare hands, and he told not his father or his mother what he had done. That's why I say they must have got separated, because they would have noticed him tearing a lion apart, wouldn't they? So they must have got separated, and he didn't tell them. And I wonder why he didn't tell them. Why would he not tell his parents what he had done? Well, he would have to tell them where he did it, in the vineyards. And I think mom and dad would have said, what were you doing there, Samson? Right? Remember the vow that was placed upon you? Why were you walking through a vineyard in the first place? And you know, when we're doing things wrong, we don't want anybody to know. Have you got any secrets in your life that you don't want your wife to know, you don't want your kids to know, you don't want anybody to know? Huh? Yep. You shouldn't have, right? If you've got a hidden life, let me tell you something. If you have a hidden life, the day will come when it will come out in the open. We need to be transparent people. And there's too many people living a hidden life, and then all of a sudden, we all find out, and we're all in a state of shock because they were living a hidden life. He's doing this, and he's not telling anybody about what he's doing because he's in the wrong place, and he shouldn't have been there, and so he didn't tell his parents. So he's compromising. That's why he didn't tell them, and so... The communication with his parents breaks down. He didn't tell them what he's done. Interesting, later on, he's going to actually tell a uncircumcised Philistine something that he wouldn't tell his parents. And that tells you where somebody's at. If you feel more comfortable talking with unsaved friends than you do with your own parents, you're probably a long way away from where you should be spiritually. Right? And that's exactly where he's at, which is a sad place to be. So anyway, verse 7, he says he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. So she looks good, and she talks the talk, so he likes her. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned, at verse 8, aside to see the carcass of the lion. So guess where he is? He's back in the vineyard again. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of a lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother. And he gave them, and they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now we've got another interesting situation. Why did he go back through there? Was it he wanted to look at the place of his great strength? And maybe the pride of life was captivating him a little bit. I ripped a lion in half, you see. I mean, not everybody rips a lion in half, and I just did it. And so he goes back to take a peek. And when he goes there, of course, he sees the carcass, and then he sees bees there, and there's honey. And so he goes in there, and he gets some. Now, again, what's wrong with that? Is there anything you can see wrong with what he's doing? Well, yes, there is. Go back to number 6 again, please, to this Nazarite's vow, and we'll see the next part of it. Remember we said that one of the things they weren't supposed to do is touch a dead body. So he's in a vineyard and he's touching a carcass of a lion, and slowly but surely this Nazarite's vow is being eroded. Verse 6 of Numbers 6, and all the days that he separate himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head all the days of his separation. He is holy to the Lord. So now, because of the pride of life, gloating in his victory, he goes and he compromises yet again his vow of separation. Already on this journey, 2/3 of the vow have been broken. Right? Only things left is his long hair. Right? That's the only part left. And by the time we get to the end of the story, that's going to go as well. And so every aspect of his vow is going to... And notice too, he gives it to his mother and father. Now if you remember this morning, do you remember that the mother wasn't supposed to drink wine? In other words, the whole house in a sense was under the vow, really. And so what he's doing is, he's defiling them in the process. And the thing is that when we sin, it's amazing how quickly we want to share our sin with others. You remember in the Garden of Eden? You remember the story? Eve took the fruit. What did she do? First thing he did says, hey, you have it too, right? And you know, somehow, when we get involved in sin, we like to get other people involved with us in the sin. And we push it on other people. Maybe it makes our conscience appeased if others are doing the same thing too. And so that's what he does. And so he gives it to them and doesn't tell them again, silenced because of the compromise of his vow. And now his parents are affected by his sin. By the way, I want you to notice that you're going to see throughout the life of Samson, sin always affects others. Sometimes people tell me, well, it's only me. I'm not affecting anybody else. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You are affecting other people. Your sin will always affect others. It'll affect people in your marriage, because you're going to take that sin with you into your marriage. It'll affect your relationship with others. Sin always spoils, and it always spreads, and it always defiles. So his father went down in our fourth little journey in verse 10 through 18, and of course probably going to arrange the betrothal and all the rest of it. And can you imagine how difficult a journey that would be for the father? I mean, they had such hopes for this boy. I mean, the angel of the Lord appeared and told them about the wonderful vow of separation on this. And now the father has to walk to make a betrothal with an uncircumcised Philistine. And there's many a parent being put through misery by self-willed children, determined to do what they want to do, even though they know it's against the will of their parents. And they have to go through with it, and it's hard. And so this is exactly what happens here. So he went down and affected by this thing, and no doubt fulfilling the role with a heavy heart. And so they had this feast arranged, and so we see his father went down to the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And so they provided 30 companions of the Philistines to hang around with Samson at the wedding. That's what we call in the Bible the friends of the bridegroom. Remember, John Baptist was a friend of the bridegroom. Remember that in Matthew 9:15. And there are 30 of them that are recruited from the Philistines. But isn't it sad that this judge has no friend amongst the people of God, and he has no potential wife among the children of God, that all his companions are Philistines? That's a bad situation, isn't it? Could he not find 30 of the tribe of Dan that would stand with him in the wedding? Somehow, maybe this guy's a loner or something, I don't know, but every time he's seen with companions, they're always Philistines, they're never the people of God. And anyway, he comes up with a riddle. Now we're going to see as we go on over this weekend that Samson's quite a literary character. He's into riddles, proverbs, enigmas, all kinds. He's quite the literary guy. And so, you know, he's a fascinating character, isn't he? I mean, I find him fascinating. Separated unto God, self-willed, like we said this morning, a double-minded man if ever there was one. And yet, very literary in his skill. So he gives them this riddle, and he asks them if they will kind of make a wager if they can guess the riddle. And so he says, he'll put forth the riddle to you. Verse 12, if you can certainly declare it me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. They said to him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. By the way, you probably won't know this, not being privileged enough to be English, but in England we have this thing called Lyle's Golden Syrup. It's kind of like your pancake thing, but it's Lyle's Gold. And on the front of Lyle's Golden Syrup is a lion, and there's this proverb written, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And as a kid, I always wondered, why is that on there? Well, I had to get saved before I could find out the answer, but now at least I know. And by the way, Lyle's Golden Syrup is used to make the best dessert known to the human race. Treacle, sponge, and custard. It's wonderful. My daughter, Anna, makes it to perfection. And it sets you into a diabetic coma after you've eaten it. But there's nothing like it. It's really wonderful. It really is. Anyway, there we go. I don't know how I got onto that. But anyway, so he puts this riddle, and they can't, in 3 days, they can't expound it. So it says in verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare to us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take what we have? Is it not so? And so, remember we said about these Philistines, they're among the people of God, but they've not had the experience. They don't know anything of the Passover lamb. They don't know anything about crossing the sea. They don't know anything about crossing Jordan. And yet they can be nice. I mean, the Israelites have been under their dominion for 40 years, and they've been reasonably good to them in some ways, right? They're not that bad, but their true character comes out when it's going to cost them something. And you get a sense of their true character here. if you don't get an answer for us, we're going to burn you and your father to death. That's kind of nice, isn't it? And Samson wants to marry into this clan, right? That's not a good move, is it? And unregenerate people sometimes can be really nice. In fact, sometimes unregenerate people can be nicer than Christians. That's a sad statement, but it's a true statement, isn't it? But ultimately, their true nature will come out. And it will, right? Out of the heart, right, comes all manner of evil. And then if an unregenerate heart, that's going to happen. And so we're going to see more and more of the Philistine character as we go through here. But so she's under pressure. So she puts Samson under pressure. And here's a guy that can tear a lion in half, but he can't handle the tears of a nagging woman. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There are men that can, you know, are tough he-men, but, you know, a woman in tears, they don't know what to do. They can't handle that. And so notice what it says. Samson's wife, verse 16, wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother, and shall I tell it to you?" And she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. Now, can you imagine this? By the way, it's a very great temptation, dear sisters, to manipulate to get your way. But it's not the way to do it. It really isn't. You know, when you manipulate to get your own way with your husband, you're showing a distinct lack of trust in God to change the heart of your husband. In other words, you're taking things into your own hands, right? So, you know, "You don't love me, honey. If you really love me, you tell me." You know, and you can imagine, oh, and it starts bawling, and, "Oh, you don't love me." You know, you can just imagine the scene. Well, this guy, he just can't handle this. I mean, give me a lion any day. I can deal with a lion, but a whining woman, who can deal with a whining woman? I mean, it's just, it's hard to deal with. And so eventually, as she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted, it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her. This is going to be his downfall. He can't handle weeping women. Delilah's coming, right? Get ready. And it's going to cost him everything. And because she lay sore upon him, she told the riddle to the children of the people. The men of the city said unto him on that seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, and again, here's his literary skill comes out, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle." Can you imagine saying about your wife? "If you haven't plowed with my heifer," you know, I don't know how your wife would feel about being called a heifer. You know, I guess, you know, if you're from Iowa and a farmer and, you know, I mean, that's probably a good, you know. My wife, she's a fine heifer. She really is. By the way, again, it comes back to this unequal yoke. Heifers weren't supposed to be in a yoke, right? Supposed to be oxen. And he's plowing with a heifer. And so he realizes what they've done. And so this, it, how does he owes them now 30 garments and 30 changes of raiment and sheets. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, his last journey, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments to them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. So, again, one of the questions is, how do you kill 30 guys and don't mess up their clothes? Because, you know, you want to give the clothes. Well, I guess he used his bare hands, just like he did with the lion. And in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, he kills these 30 men. And remember, we said the Lord wanted an occasion against the Philistines. And this is just the beginning. We're going to see this is not the end of the story of this particular incident. Before it's all over, there's going to be a lot of damage done to the Philistines. And God is going to overrule this man's foolishness and self-will and turn it out to destroy the enemies of God. But also, the tragedy is for Samson is that every time he damages the Philistines, it's really not about the glory of God. It's about the fact that he's been hurt or offended. So even when he's doing things that are hurting the enemy, his motives are all wrong. Can you imagine what the story of Samson had been like if he'd have kept his vows of separation and really been consecrated to the Lord? We're always left with this question in the life of Samson: what could have been? And that's true of all of our lives, in a sense. What could our lives be if we were fully consecrated to the Lord? What could they be? I think we could have a profound impact on this world if every Christian was separated to God and consecrated to God like we ought to be. But the tragedy is, just like Samson, there's too much self-will in all of our lives and not enough of his will. And if we get any lesson out of Samson, let's not be down on Samson. Let's turn the spotlight on ourselves and say, Lord, this guy is an awful lot like me. He really is. I've done so much out of self-will, I'm ashamed of it. And I want to be like the Lord Jesus, not like Samson. And I want to start saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And even when I pray, Lord, here are my ideas, sign up to my plan. No. Lord, I don't have a plan. I have a blank sheet of paper and I have a life. You fill in the details. I'll do what you ask. That's a radical change of way of thinking, isn't it? But I'm still thankful in this chapter that despite human failures and frailty, God still is able to overrule it all for his good and for his glory. And isn't it good that at the end of the day, despite the material God has to work with, the promise is, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that encouraging? And there's a day coming when he'll present to himself a perfect bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And it'll be from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Isn't that amazing? God is going to do it despite us. But he wants to use us. He delights to use the weak and foolish things of this world. And so my question is, in closing, is you may have been a lot like Samson in the past, but you can make a decision tonight, Lord, I'm done with being like Samson. Self-will just gets me into a lot of trouble. No, Lord, I don't want to be like Samson. I want to be like the Savior. I want your will, not my will. I want to walk in subjection to the authorities you placed over me, but most of all, in subjection to your authority. That's what I want to do. And I want to live for you. Because it's the best way to live, isn't it? So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you for your incredible patience and listening in this unusual environment. You'll never forget the evening turkey hill in the dining room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical lessons we can learn from the life of Samson. And Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that can overrule our foolishness and still turn it out for your glory. We do marvel in your sovereignty, that you are the supreme ruler of the universe, and that you are bringing about your purposes and accomplishing in them. And you're even using man's foolish and even hateful and evil decisions and still turning them around so that you get the glory. Your word says you're able to make the wrath of man to praise you. And so we just marvel in your goodness and greatness. We marvel in the word of God. We pray for all of us that we'd stop being afraid of the Spirit of God, and that we'd long for the Spirit of God to empower us and use us in divine service and to do damage to the enemy and his kingdom. and we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, those of you with children over in the gym, please.